clearly, Sheldon. Sheldon, this evening's lecture, inshallah, will be, of course, handled by Sheikh Jamal Zaragoza, and dealing with the dangers of the modernist school of interpretation. And inshallah, I think that Sheikh Jamal is quite adept at dealing with the topic and explaining it very clearly so that we may all understand how it applies, of course, in today's world, and of course, particularly from the Muslim.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وبعد as the schedule states and as the brief mention inshallah in this lecture I want to discuss some aspects of a movement which unfortunately especially in recent times has become very strong in the United States and It has, unfortunately, I've noticed it has, I was talking about this with one brother earlier today, is that unfortunately it has found a new, kind of a new place to vent its ideas and notions and as through the computer billboards and the news groups. Unfortunately, these news groups are areas in which people can pretty much write whatever they wish to write. Some of them are even unedited, some of these news groups. And this group of people that or this trend or this thought or this school that I want to talk about today, I noticed recently they've been using this media or this medium more and more often lately. And unfortunately, this the computer billboards and the news groups they go to many times new Muslims who are not aware of the kind of things that are being said and the kind of wrong notions that they're being fed. Well, I hope inshallah in today's lecture we'll be able to discuss some of the concepts of this movement such that inshallah when we see it in practice and when we see people being influenced by it we'll be able to recognize it and we'll be able to advise these brothers and sisters who are influenced by this group such that inshallah we'll be able to keep them from straying from the true path inshallah. Walhamdulillah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, through the Qur'an, through the sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, has given us a very clear belief system, a very clear methodology for our life, very pure and very clear that is very much completely consistent with the fitrah or the nature of the mankind that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created us with. Well, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as we talked about earlier today, preserved the Qur'an, preserved the hadith of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So in fact, by this mercy and by this blessing, we have pretty much, and we can say we have everything that we need for our guidance in this life. We have everything that we need to know what we should believe in, what are the aspects of our aqidah, what are the aspects of our belief, and so forth. Well, we are, alhamdulillah, in a unique situation when you compare ourselves, say, to the Jews and the Christians and other people in this world who are not in possession of this perfect and pure and divine revelation from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so therefore they are forced to turn to other sources. They are forced to turn to human reasoning. They are forced to turn to things which are not capable and which are not perfect as the perfect perfection of the revelation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So when we look at, for example, when we study philosophy, and when we study, let's say, Greek philosophy or other kinds of philosophy, modern day philosophy, we can read from some very strange things. and it's not, we should not be surprised when we look at, when we read what these humans are writing, because many times they are writing about things that are beyond the realm of human understanding, and beyond what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us the ability to understand with our human reasoning and with the physical world that we have around us. So when we read strange things coming from them, we should not be surprised. In fact, maybe we should feel sorry for these people that they are missing and don't know sometimes about the revelation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which clearly answers all of these questions about who is man, what is his goal in life, what is his purpose in life, and so forth. So alhamdulillah, this great blessing that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us of the pure revelation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which shows us and guides us in this world, And when a believer has this kind of thing, you would think that there's no way that this believer would start to look to external sources and not be satisfied with what he has in the Quran and Sunnah. And the only one who does that is actually someone who is ignorant of the Quran and Sunnah. But actually in the history of Muslims, we find this happening over and over again. Where although what we have in the Quran and Sunnah is not only sufficient, but it is complete and it is what we need, unfortunately, historically, many times, Muslims have turned to external sources, yani non-Islamic sources, and tried to infiltrate some of the thoughts, non-Islamic thoughts, and tried to bring them into Islam, sometimes compromising Islam, and sometimes even putting the external sources above the Islamic sources. For example, in the history of the Muslim world, during the time of the Khalifa al-Ma'mun, and they began this process of translating the works of the Greeks into Arabic. In fact, this Khalifa, he opened up a place called Dar al-Hikmah, in which, and it basically was a place for all philosophers, all people of any beliefs could come together and discuss their beliefs and so forth. Well, if this were a place of da'wah, and that they come and they talk to them about Islam, this is something, one thing. But unfortunately, it was not that kind of nature. The nature of it was that people would come together and discuss different beliefs, and although the Muslims had the pure Quran and Hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, they would actually come together with these other people in order to learn from them, and maybe to add to their beliefs or to adjust their beliefs according to what they learn from other people. Well, because of this, many concepts began to creep into Islam, many foreign concepts began to creep into Islam, which had no place whatsoever in the beliefs and in the realm of the Muslims. And by the way, also unfortunately, something that happened at that time, and which also has something very similar to what happened in the past 200 years or so in the Muslim world, is that mathematics and physics and other physical sciences, all of these areas were dealt with under the subject of philosophy. And mathematics was considered a science of philosophy. Well, physics was considered a science of philosophy at that time. So unfortunately, what happened to many Muslims, and as I said, this is similar somewhat to what happened to Muslims in the past 200 years or so, is that when they begin to read the mathematics and the physics of the Greek philosophers, they see that they had lots of good ideas. Not all the concepts, especially at that time, they thought that these concepts are good, but they failed to distinguish between perhaps what is good in these physical sciences or in mathematics and so forth. If they failed to distinguish between what is good in these areas and what was bad and what was coming along with it, the philosophy of the Greeks. And many of them, many of the Muslims, they began to accept all of it together. And when they saw how good the mathematics and the physics is, they also thought, well, also then in philosophy and other areas, their reasoning must be superior and so forth. And I said that that's similar to what happened in the Muslim world recently. For example, as the colonialists conquered parts of the Muslim world, and as basically we can call them the materially backward Muslim world, saw the advancements of Europe in the same way that these early Muslims were fooled because of the mathematics and physics of the Greek philosophers. Many Muslims, when they saw the advancement of Europe, the material advancement of Europe, they thought also that, oh, they're so advanced in this area, then also in religion and social and cultural matters and so forth, also they must be advanced, and we should also take that from them. And some of them, like Taha Hussein, said we should take everything from Europe, the good and the bad. And that's the only way we'll become civilized. So what happened in the early years, something similar to what happened again, as I said, is that they failed to distinguish between those areas that perhaps the Greeks may have had some right points, and even though nowadays, and this is also actually related to my topic, most of what they wrote nowadays we consider nonsense, but some of it was true, and is still considered true, let me put it that way. They fail to distinguish between perhaps what is good in these areas of mathematics and physics, and we forgot the fact that but matters of philosophy and these things in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has spoken and in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us guidance, there's no way that the Greek philosophy and the Greek teachings could be superior to what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us in these matters. And they forgot also that perhaps in mathematics and physics there's room for the human intellect, there's room for the mind to discover many things. And you can go very deep into physics, very deep into mathematics, and it's still within the realm of the human mind. But when it comes to philosophy and the nature of God and the nature of existence, these are things that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given the human mind very limited access to, very limited knowledge concerning. So they also forgot that point, that in some areas, the only source, the only answer, and the only truth can be found in revelation. And human reasoning has some limitations in those areas. But in fact, these people, historically, they developed into two groups. One is known as the philosophers, the so-called Islamic philosophers. And the other group are known as the Mu'tazila. The Mu'tazila were, and you can say, closer to the Islam than the philosophers. But at the same time, the Mu'tazila had this belief that the human mind can judge even religion. And that al-aql, the human mind, and what the human mind concludes and what the human mind sees has to be truth. And this is developed from the rational principles of the Greek philosophers that they were influenced by. That what the human mind can conclude and can prove rationally, this must be truth. And this takes precedence over what has been narrated even from the Quran and even in the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ. And in fact, one of their leaders, Zamakhshari, he said in poetry, I'm not very good in memorizing poetry, I don't care that much for poetry, either in English or Arabic. But he said, أَمْشِ فِي دِينَكَ تَحْتَ رَايَةِ سُلْطَانِ وَلَا تَقْنَعُ بِرُوَايَةِ فُلَانِ وَفُلَانِ. And he said that you should walk in your deen under the banner of the authority. What he's talking about here is al-aql, human intellect. You should walk in your deen under the banner, under the sign or the, under the banner of human intellect, and do not be convinced or do not be satisfied by narrations from so and so and so and so. And what he's saying is the naql, or what has been narrated from the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and what he's saying explicitly is don't be satisfied with those things, but take what your mind says is true and don't worry about and what has been narrated from the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And unfortunately, Zamakhshari, he's not someone like Ibn Sina and some of those philosophers who went far astray. He is someone who wrote the Tafsir of the Quran, a famous Tafsir of the Quran, in which many of those points that are in his Tafsir are very good points. But he was influenced by this way of thinking to the point that he said clearly that what your aql and what your intellect says is true. Accept that and don't worry about what has been narrated even from the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And even some of them, when they discuss the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam himself, they discuss him like he's you or me. They do not, for them, prophecy, the receiving of revelation was not really that special for them. Especially the philosophers. Philosophers, some of them even claim to be almost superior to the Prophet. In fact, some of them claim to be superior to the Prophet. Well, we see also this same kind of thing about treating the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam as if he's one of us, just a normal human being. The fact that he received revelation isn't that important. And one of the I'm jumping now to the present time. One recent book written about the life of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, very famous book. One of the books translated into English from the Arabic language. The name of the book is Hayat Muhammad. The Life of Muhammad. That's the name of the book in Arabic. The Life of Muhammad. There's no peace be upon him. There's no Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam after his name. There's no Rasul. There's nothing. Just Life of Muhammad. Well, this is clearly giving us the message that, and in fact if you read the book you'll see that this kind of thinking is present in the book. That the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, in fact, was basically no different from any one of us. where they go from the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam as this group of Mu'tazila, not only the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam of course, but if you're going to consider the Prophet no different than any one of us, then of course you will consider the Sahabas as basically no different from any one of us. For example, Amr ibn Ubayd, one of the leaders of the Mu'tazila, one of the Mu'tazila sects, he said about some of the Sahaba, he said, by Allah, if Ali, Uthman, Talha, and Al-Zubair testify concerning a shoelace in front of me, I would not accept their testimony. Ali, Uthman, Talha, and Al-Zubair, those who are familiar with the history know why he mentioned those people in particular. Well, even Al-Zamakhshari again, who is considered, as I said, not far extreme, Zamakhshari clearly called Ibn Mas'ud, the companion of the Prophet ﷺ, a liar when discussing a hadith of the Prophet ﷺ that his aql, that his mind could not accept. He said, "La, this is Ibn Mas'ud, must be a liar." Not far from Shakht, that we discussed earlier today. Well, this unfortunate circumstance was the result of Muslims and he looking to outside influences and letting themselves be influenced by teachings other than the Quran was Sunnah. Instead of going for their aqidah and for their beliefs and their faith, going to the pure Quran was Sunnah, they allow themselves to be influenced by other rationalistic thoughts, and they begin to accept those thoughts and put those thoughts as above the Quran was Sunnah. Alhamdulillah, this group, Al-Mu'tazila, I don't want to say they died probably dormant. They became dormant would probably be a better, because recently they're erupting again, basically, you could say. And they became dormant for quite some period of time. Alhamdulillah. Yani their influence, and it was not that great. But unfortunately, and what happened now, if we jump ahead historically to Europe, we see that something now again, something new in Europe is happening. And in Europe basically, in what they call the Dark Ages, I like how they choose, you know, specific terms for periods. What they call the Dark Ages, basically the church controlled everything. And what the church said was truth and you accepted it and so forth. Well, under the influence of the Muslims, there began the Renaissance in Europe. And the rebirth of thinking in Europe. And they began to notice, and as they learned more scientific matters, and again we're talking about physically scientific things that they picked up from the Muslims, they began to notice that many of the things that they saw as true in reality, physical truth, were things that went against what the church was preaching. And some of the leading thinkers of that day, of that time, basically were opposing the church. I mean, they were coming up with conclusions, coming up with thoughts. For example, Newton. And Newton had many scientific theories which went against the belief of the of the church. Some of them, of course, are theories. And by the way, you should always distinguish between scientific theory and fact. And some people fail to distinguish between the two, and they interpret the Quran and Hadith sometimes based on theory rather than fact. And theory is what it is, theory. Theory, a hypothesis itself by definition, means what? Something that could be proven true or false. Okay? If it becomes fact, you no longer call it a scientific theory and scientific hypothesis. It becomes fact. But we accept scientific theories and hypotheses, unfortunately, as facts. So these scientific theories that these people were coming up with were basically violating the teachings of the church. And again, even these people like Kant and Descartes, they started getting also into philosophy. They started actually going beyond the realm of just physical sciences, but also going into philosophy. And there began a very strong split. And as I started at the beginning, as I said at the beginning, and this should not be surprising to us. Because Christianity is not really, the teachings of Christianity is not really based on revelation from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, especially when we talk about the teachings of the church. So it should not be surprising to us that there began this conflict standing between physical reality and scientific theory, whether it was true or false, which, let's take it as a given for now, physical reality and scientific truth, and what was being taught by the church. And as you know, the conflict between the two groups, what we can call the scientists and the church, became very heavy and deep. I mean, a lot of people lost their lives because they had beliefs that went against the beliefs of the church. And beliefs based on scientific fact. And in Inquisition, one of the aspects of the Inquisition, and it was not just in Spain but throughout Europe, one of the aspects of the Inquisition was to punish those people who had scientific beliefs that went against the beliefs of the church. But it came to a point, and it came to a point that, at least for the majority of the people, and if the church actually, if you look at it historically, you can see that the church was losing the battle. And if people were seeing that, and a lot of the things that were being taught are true, and they see it in front of themselves, and they understand it with their mind, and the things that the church were teaching, and we're talking, of course, about the Catholic Church, were not true. So there began a large number of reform movements inside the church. And this, of course, we don't have time to discuss these kinds of things in detail, but inside the church, something had to be done. And one of the major things that was done, and one of the major kind of reform movements, was the idea and the development of the thought of modernism. Modernism inside the church itself. And this is the way that some people inside the church were able to reconciliate their beliefs in Jesus as Lord and so forth, and what has actually happened. And this modernism basically, and we'll get back to it again, is basically what they're saying is that revelation and the teachings of a religion have to be understood in their proper context. And that they may have been true for the time that they were revealed, and they might have some general truth behind it, but in later generations, as people progress, and it's amazing how many people are influenced by Marxist thought and belief, even so many many Muslim writers, even those who are not, don't have any relation to the modernist movement, that they believe that the society or the world is progressing in a positive fashion. And they came up with the idea that religion has to change with the changing of man. That as society changes, religion has to change and so forth. Well, this was the modernist movement inside the Christian church. So you have basically what developed, you have pure secularism in the political world in some cases, and you have kind of a modernist approach trying to balance the secularist and Christian approach, or the approach of the church. Now, unfortunately, when the modernist movement was at its peak, or shortly after that time, this was also close to the same time that the materially backward Muslim world began to be infiltrated by the West. And this is the same time that the colonialists started to make footholds into the West, into the Muslim land. Well, the Muslims, they saw Europe as materially advanced, perhaps even advanced in other means, scientifically advanced and so forth. And in many cases, they were overwhelmed by what they saw coming from Europe. And many Muslim leaders went to Europe to visit Europe, and they saw what's happening in Europe, and they went back to their countries talking about how great Europe was and so forth. And many, many, even Muslim writers who are very famous to this day, they made their trips, they made their, almost you can say, Hajj or Umrah, almost, at that time, they made their trips to Europe, and they were so influenced by, so pleased by what they saw that when they went back home, they used to write about the beauty of Europe and how Muslims, inshallah, will become civilized and cultured and so forth by following the way of Europe. And in fact, basically you can say really at that time the Muslims had three choices. And you can see Muslims at that time following one of these three choices. One of these choices was to accept everything that was coming from the West. And to admit that the West is superior and so forth, and just accept everything that is coming from the West. Another approach was to reject everything that is coming from the West. And you had people on both sides. Unfortunately, the third approach, which was the correct approach, which is really the intermediate approach, which was the approach of some people like Jamal Din al-Qasimi, and they were, alhamdulillah, people at that time who saw that there was a problem in the Muslim Ummah. And there was a big problem in the Muslim Ummah. But alhamdulillah, at the same time, they realized that that problem was not with Islam. The problem was not with Islam, but the problem was with Muslims and their application of Islam. And so they called for coming back to the true Islam and applying Islam in the manner that it is supposed to be applied. But alhamdulillah, there was throughout the Muslim world, there were thinkers of that nature, and their writings exist today, but unfortunately, as we see historically, they did not have the influence. In the long run, they did not have the really the ability to counter all the other forces. Well, the West also, when they looked at the Muslim Ummah, they picked out certain places in the Muslim Ummah that they tried, especially in the early years, that they tried to attack the most. One of them was Turkey. Turkey was very vital to the Europeans because it was the seat of the Khilafah. It was the political head and the leadership of the Muslim Ummah was in Turkey, in the Ottoman Empire. Well, so therefore they studied Turkey a lot, and they studied what would be the best approach towards Turkey and so forth. Another place that they concentrated on was Egypt. What Egypt was concentrated upon because it was the center of Al-Azhar, which was at that time was one of the most important, or in fact the most important center of Islamic learning in the Muslim world at that time. Well, the third place that they concentrated on was India, or the Indo-Pak subcontinent. And their basic reason for concentrating on that area was because of the economics and the position of that place in the world itself. So they concentrated on these three areas, and as we can see, unfortunately, the effect that they had in all three of these areas was very damaging indeed. For example, in Turkey, and they were able to bring down the Khilafah, and of course, now I'm talking about it as if everything is a matter of external matters. I'm not saying that whatsoever. And the Muslims had gotten to that point because of their leaving the Quran and Sunnah. And they were ready for this kind of thing to happen to them. So don't misunderstand me, because sometimes they talk about it as almost, you know, the kuffar are doing this to us. No, we are doing it to ourselves. The kuffar are happy to help. But and it's not that they can do whatever they want to us. And even though they still call the U.S. a superpower, they are not a superpower. And they cannot do whatever they want to the Muslims. And if the Muslims return to the Quran with Sunnah, and they will not, inshallah, be able to do anything to them. Bismillah. Lakin the Muslims, as I said, and they were setting themselves up for this, you can say. Well, in the, and when they brought down the Khilafah, and when Ataturk took over in Turkey, and you can see many of the things that that Kemal Ataturk did, which, of course, he's kind of, you could say, an extremist. He was secularist, yani openly secularist. And one of the things that he did, which was very important, was to change the script of the Turkish language. And the Turkish used to be written in Arabic, and he changed the script to Latin script. Swahili used to be written in Arabic, they changed the script to Latin script. Malaysian, Indonesian used to be written in Arabic, they changed the script to Latin script. Arabic, still written in Arabic. There's people who are trying to change the script to Latin script. And in this thing that has been done over and over again, and if you look always to the people behind it, of course, there's usually the kuffar. And what happens when this occurs is that the people automatically, even you don't change them from being Muslim, they automatically break off their path, they break off from their path. And then as the language continues to grow now, because languages grow, languages change, languages grow. As the languages continue to grow with the new Latin script, it becomes more and more difficult for any of those people to understand the old, what was written in the old Arabic script. So basically, you cut off the whole new generation from all of the legacy, that country had. So all of the old Islamic works in Turkey, now many of the new generations, they cannot read them whatsoever. When other places, of course, alhamdulillah, they were not as successful. But and unfortunately, in other places, still they had their amounts of success, and their amount of success sometimes continues until this day. The idea that Islam has to change because of the new situation, and Islam itself has to change. Well, for example, in the Indo-Pak subcontinent, one of the leaders of this movement was Sir Syed Ahmed Khan, who died in 1898. And he concluded that the salvation after 1857, when Britain dominated the Indo-Pak subcontinent, he concluded that the salvation of the Muslims depended upon cooperating and befriending the British and adopting their culture. And in other words, they're saying that for us Muslims to advance, to use an English, for us Muslims to be with it, and we have to give up Islam and we have to adopt and accept the culture of the kuffar. Well, he also, and this is typical of the kind of things that we're hearing nowadays, and he said that the enmity, he said there should be no enmity, no hatred between Christians and Muslims. He said from Islamic point of view this is prohibited because Islam, and this is what he wrote, of all the religions in the world, Islam has the most respect for Christ and his guidance. So therefore, there should be no hatred. There should be no enmity between Christians and Muslims from an Islamic point of view. Similarly, he had to break down some of the cultural barriers between Muslims and the kuffar. And he did this by making some fatwas and preaching some things. For example, before that time, in the Muslims at that time in the Indo-Pak subcontinent, they refused to eat at the same table with Christians. Now, regardless of whether that may or may not be correct from the Sharia point of view, at that time, they absolutely refused to befriend and eat with Christians and so forth. So, of course, he gave a fatwa that it was permissible for Muslims and Christians to eat at the same table. And in 1878, in order to propagate his new teachings, he founded a university in India, which is still in existence today, but alhamdulillah, it is inshallah in better shape than it was when it was first founded. And he insisted, you remember Kemal Ataturk, what he did with the language, he insisted that this university, the only medium of instruction will be English. And so he's creating a new class of people who are proficient in the English language, who are delving into the English language and are basically breaking off with their past. And to give some examples of some of his fatwas at that time, he said polygamy is contrary to the spirit of Islam, or actually polygyny, and should not be permitted except in rare cases. Modern banks, business transactions, loans, and international trade comprising our modern economy, although all involving payment of interest, do not properly fall under the definition of riba, and thus are not contrary to the Quran. Now, if you listen closely, by the way, to all of these things he said, you'll find that all of them are being propagated in the United States right now by different people. And not necessarily one person. One people also. Different people also. He also said that the punishments laid down in the Quran and the Sunnah for amputation of the hand for theft, for stoning the adulterer, and 100 lashes for fornication are barbarous and suitable only for a primitive society which lacks prison. And at one time there's a newspaper from San Jose, I think it's called the San Jose Mercury News, recently, about 2 years ago, there was a leader from an Islamic center in California, a very famous leader from an Islamic center in California. He said practically the same thing, that we Muslims you do not believe in those barbarous laws that they're applying in Saudi and other places. And he's a leader, he's not just a leader of a mosque, actually. He's written many books and he's a well-known And of course, and this is probably one of the most important for the kuffar, that jihad is banned except in dire necessity of self-defense. And of course, for him, the only thing that was true, and from the Quran and Sunnah, are those things which are in accordance with 19th century, he was living in 19th century science. So therefore, he felt the he had to deny, or he did deny the miracles. He denied the existence of angels, of jinn, and the virgin birth of Isa alayhi salam. And actually not only that, and you can find, by the way, the same kind of things, unfortunately, in the tafsir or in the translation of Abdullah Yusuf Ali, you can find almost all of these things there. He denied the bodily resurrection and the day of judgment and heaven and hell, and he said all of them are, and he's simply symbolic and not literal. And Abdullah Yusuf Ali almost says exactly the same thing. He says they're states of mind. Heaven and hell don't exist, they're simply states of mind. Well, unfortunately, his students, he had quite a few followers and quite a few students. One of his students and one of his followers was Sayyid Amir Ali, who wrote a book called The Spirit of Islam. And this book, unfortunately, was one of the first books I read after I became Muslim. Basically, he was a Shia, but you don't see his Shia-ness in the book, because in the book he talks about the fact that the Quran was written by the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and you know he had a limited intellect at that time, so he did his best and he did a good job, but it's not something that we have to stick to. Unfortunately, in Egypt, as I said, Egypt was the home of Al-Azhar. And they also did their best to influence and propagate, coming from Azhar itself many times, propagate new ideas, this modernistic approach to Islam. And unfortunately, there was many Muslims at that time in Egypt who fell under the sway of this way of thinking. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forgive them all, that they had sincere intentions and they were simply ignorant. But many of them came up with things which clearly go against the Quran and Sunnah. For example, Qasim Amin talking about the woman in Islam, and he basically everything he's saying is going against the Quran and Sunnah, and he says that this is the new Muslim woman. Muhammad Abdu, unfortunately, also had many strange fatawa, Jamal al-Din al-Afghani, numerous people, unfortunately, in Egypt, many of them coming from Azhar were influenced by this way of thinking, and gave, unfortunately, many strange fatawa and many strange writings in support of this way of thinking. Now, basically, this way of thinking that, as I said, in modern times developed in Europe and is even called the modernist school within the Christian church, if we want to give a definition of what we're talking about exactly, and as I said, we can see this sometimes in the thought or in the writings or in the speeches of some people, although they don't state it explicitly that they believe in this concept. But in reality, this is what they're applying. Is that modernism in religion is any movement in religion based on the belief that scientific and cultural progress requires a reinterpretation of the traditional teachings of the religion in the light of modern philosophies and knowledge. So basically what they're saying is that, as I mentioned earlier, as science progresses, as culture progresses, and as we become more civilized, more human, more advanced in our knowledge, then we have to go back to the religions and reinterpret all of those teachings in the light of what we now know. And unfortunately, we're not just talking, by the way, about science. And it may be if we're restricted to actual physical science and things like that, it may not be as harmful. But as I alluded to earlier, they're going beyond the realm of things that actually the human mind can say this is true or false. For example, about women. Nowadays, people are arguing that women don't have to wear hijab, or that women should be able to freely mix with men, or that women should be able to work and so forth. And none of this is based on what you can call science. None of it whatsoever. And to go to the Quran, and to go to the Hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, and reinterpret the Quran and Sunnah in the light of what women are now doing in the 20th century, and this is nonsense. But this is basically what these people believe, and this is how they approach the the Quran, and this is how they approach the Sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And basically also, when you think about it, when you think about it, all of these modernist ideologies, whether they are any Christian or Jewish or Muslim, whatever their source might be, they all reject the idea or the notion that there are some transcendental truths and values that are true for all time. That are true for all time. Well, I remember one time in Sadity. Well, what can I say? There was this discussion between a man and a woman, and the woman is talking about how everything changes. She doesn't think, you know, anything should be the same, you know, values should change. And the man, I think he was supposed to be the editor of Sadity, and he said, you know, even, does that mean even values change? He said, yes, of course. Does that mean even you change? He said, yes, of course. Everything changes, except wajillah, except the face of Allah. And they have to throw their aqidah in there. MashaAllah, you conclude by saying, oh, there is some... But it's that, yani, the same kind of thinking, yani, that everything changes. Values change. What was true for the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and his Sahaba, what were true during the time of Uthman and Ali, and we cannot say now in the 20th century that these things are true. And in fact, I heard that many, many times. One time there was an election in the mosque, and they were discussing about whether or not they should allow a woman to run for president of the mosque. And one brother, yani, they were discussing, and one brother said to another, said, man, wake up, this is the 20th century. In the mosque. Now this guy, he's not a philosopher. I know him, he's not a philosopher. He's not going to tell you this is what modernism and all about. But this clearly shows that he is influenced by this idea. That now we're in the 20th century, let's now reinterpret all of the Quran, all of the Sunnah, and so forth. Well, we can see many examples. And we can see many examples of cases where speakers, writers, and unfortunately even institutions existing in the United States are propagating this way of thinking. I'll just give one or two or three or four examples. And in one case there was a lecture to show you how extreme sometimes these can go. There was a lecture by someone who was very famous, and I'm sure if you ask anyone about this man, you'll say that he's from Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah. Going back to Ali's maybe discussion about maybe there's another term also besides Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah that we should think about the exact meaning of Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah. And he gave a lecture at a conference, and a Muslim conference in Stanford, California one time. And in this lecture he said, and especially, by the way, especially when it comes to the Sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, this is the thing that they try to attack the most. And as I talked about in the first lecture today, that the mushrikeen and the kuffar, the orientalists and the kuffar, really attack the sunnah a lot because in many cases Muslims are ignorant about the Quran, but can find them by the sunnah. And the sunnah explains the Quran and shows us explicitly what the Quran means and how to apply it. So especially the sunnah of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, they don't like the concept of the sunnah as a whole, and especially hadith, they will try to attack particular hadith and so forth. So this person said that the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam sometimes made ijtihad. And it was kind of a funny lecture because he was claiming, he was quoting from someone who had recently written a book. So you have this famous speaker quoting from someone who had recently written a book about the Sunnah. And if you hear what he was quoting, you'll see that it's like the blind leading the blind. Here's this great book written by someone. So he said the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam used to make ijtihad. Right? And he said sometimes the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was wrong when he made ijtihad. But so far, for some usuliyin, from Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah, so far it's okay. This is possible for some. But it's the next point now. Then he said that when the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam made ijtihad, and when he was wrong, he said that Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala did not always correct him. So therefore, we have to go to the Sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and try to determine where he was correct in his ijtihad and where he was incorrect in his ijtihad. Well, this, in just a few sentences, this nice syllogism, completely destroys the place of the Sunnah and Islam. On another occasion, and this is the first one I wish were a little bit extreme, but the second one will give us more of their approach towards things. One time, a speaker was talking, it was a Muslim Christian. Was there a Jew there? No, I don't think so. It was just a Muslim-Christian dialogue. It wasn't a trilogue. And they were talking about the position of women in different religions. So this speaker, want to prove that a Muslim woman can be a ruler in Islam. Well, he said that there's a hadith in Sahih al-Bukhari, and this is exactly what he said. He said Sahih al-Bukhari is usually a reliable source of hadith. I was mad to him. Well, he said, yeah, this hadith, it's a hadith that says that people will not prosper if their affairs are in the hands of a woman. And if they're ruled by a woman, the people will not prosper. So he said first of all two things. He said this was narrated by Abu Bakr. Well, Abu Bakr, according to the scholars of hadith, this is what he said, is not an acceptable narrator. Yeah, Abu Bakr, if you're familiar with Abu Bakr, he's one of the companions of the Prophet Muhammad. So I immediately went through all of my books of Rijal, of biographical narrators. In fact, I didn't even know how many I had until this incident, to find anyone who said Abu Bakr is not an acceptable narrator. I could not find anyone. But he also said that this hadith, and if we look at the world today, we'll see that there have been countries where the rulers were women and they had prosperity. And he pointed out Margaret Thatcher, Indira Gandhi. Margaret Thatcher. I like that one. Indira Gandhi, Golda Meir. He said, you see that these countries under these women had prosperity. And as if the Islamic definition of prosperity, falah is... falah, the Prophet ﷺ used the form of the word falah. Falah includes not only this world, but also the hereafter. Secondly, let's take Margaret Thatcher, for example. How are you going to say that Egypt had... Freudian slip or something. How are you going to say that England had falah under Margaret Thatcher? How can you say that? What happened to the unemployment rate when Margaret Thatcher was ruling? What happened to the rate of drug abuse, alcohol abuse, suicide? And all of these things were disastrous under Margaret Thatcher. So how, first of all, how can you put yourself into that situation that you're going to judge hadith of the Prophet ﷺ that the scholars have accepted as true based on such flimsy things? So he said that these examples that he has given proves without a doubt that this hadith could not have been stated by the Prophet Muhammad. At least he accepted the fact that if the Prophet had said it, it must be true. at least he did that. But if you go to the body of hadith literature and you start judging hadith literature on the basis of what you see around you, and even as I said, this is not even scientific fact, this is not even scientific theory, this is just some looking at Margaret Thatcher and their gun and saying this, oh yeah, they were successful. That's like saying Reagan was a good president. you could say Reagan is a good president. Everyone who studies presidents say that Reagan ranked up there with Zachary Taylor. This is what the people who study. But someone could say Reagan was a good president. So if they found any hadith that said Reagan was a bad president, no, this is must be a fabricated hadith. You get the point that I'm saying, that someone has some idea in his mind, and he just uses that idea to judge the Quran and judge the hadith of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. This is completely unacceptable, and it is pure nonsense. But that's the whole trend of this modernist movement that we're seeing. For example, if someone can say that it's okay for American Muslim women to marry non-Muslim men because American Muslim women are different from the women at the time of the Prophet ﷺ, they carry guns, so therefore they can handle themselves with... what is that? But this is the way people are approaching the Quran, this is the way people are approaching hadith of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And unfortunately, sometimes this this methodology and this trend that we see in the United States in particular, but actually throughout the Muslim Ummah. And if you read, for example, you read sometimes even Al-Mujtama, which should be fairly conservative, and recently they've given fatwa writing from some people, one of them recently, for example, had a three-part article in three different issues of Al-Mujtama. There's a debate in the Muslim world about whether or not Muslims should enter the election, enter the parliament. It's a big debate. Well, this man went way beyond that. He said it's okay for women to enter the parliament, and it's okay for women to be rulers. And even in Al-Mujtama, you win. you weren't expected, at least not as boldly, and you might expect it in Sayyidati and Al-Majalla and these things, but yani, even in Al-Mujtama it comes out yani, as boldly as that. But especially here in the United States, yani, their influence is great, and people sometimes don't realize that they're following, under the influence of this kind of thinking and this kind of teaching. But these people, yani, they're dangerous. Apparently, one of the reasons why they are so dangerous is, in fact, they are, and I know some people don't like it when I say this, but they are in fact another group of Ahlul Bid'ah. They are another heretical group. And because their usul, like the Mu'tazila, and their usul, or their, yani, their basic principles that they build their religion upon, goes against the beliefs and the principles of Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah. Yani, to say, for example, that Al-Aql, without any question, takes precedence over Naql, and without any question, Al-Aql takes precedence over Naql, and this is something completely unaccepted, yani, to say it in that fashion. Also, yani, to reject the ijma of the Sahaba, for example, which is what many of them do. Yani, if we look at their way of thinking, their complete way of thinking, you'll see that they have their own minhaj, they have their own methodology, they have their own usul. And any time people begin to have their own methodology and their own principles, historically speaking, that meant that they were from a certain group of bid'ah, Ahlul Bid'ah. They were called Ahlul Bid'ah. Whether they were united or not, and if someone in Baghdad might have the same thinking as someone in Al-Maghrib, they might have no relation between one another, but if their principles and teachings are the same, they are categorized as being this form of Ahlul Bid'ah. And in fact, this group of people, as I said, and if they are a group of Ahlul Bid'ah, so therefore all of the principles, all of the tenets that refer and talk about Ahlul Bid'ah applies also to them. Another problem also with them is that sometimes their arguments are very tricky and very deceiving. And so therefore it's easy for Muslims, especially new Muslims yani, who don't read that much perhaps about Islam, it's very easy for them to be fooled by their way of thinking. And if you take, for example, a new Muslim, someone who just became a Muslim, maybe he used to think, you know, America was, we're in the 20th century and we're the leading civilization, truth, justice, and the American way and all that sort of stuff. And you take someone like that, now he's just been Muslim 3 or 4 months, his idea perhaps about Islam isn't that strong, and someone comes to him and says, well, you know, the understanding of the Quran and Sunnah of the Prophet and the Sahaba, I mean, 14 centuries ago, and it's not the correct understanding. We are free to, you know, understand it now in the light of principles now. And especially if he comes from Christian background, because Christians believe that kind of stuff. Christians can believe almost anything, as you can see from the basic tenets. And if Christians believe that kind of stuff. So you take a new Muslim who has maybe already that kind of thinking in his mind, and then you start pumping more into it. And sooner or later, this person will be rejecting Quran, or will be rejecting Hadith, will be reinterpreting all verses of the Quran that goes against their belief. But also, and probably one of the biggest dangers and one of the most important aspects of this movement is that many people don't even realize this movement exists. And when I say movement, by the way, as I was alluding to earlier, it doesn't necessarily have to be organized that this guy in New York is working with that guy in Philadelphia and is working with that guy in some other place. No, what I mean movement, I mean more of a trend. And if people don't realize that this trend, especially here in the United States, is strong. It is getting stronger. It is spreading because, there are certain people pushing behind it. And when people speak about it, when people speak about it and oppose these people who are teaching these things, and if it's the people who are speaking about this munkar and saying that we have to stop this munkar, it is these people who are attacked. And I've talked about this topic many times, and especially if I mention those people, I am the one who becomes the object of attack. Someone is saying the Prophet ﷺ made his jihad and he was wrong, and then we have to go and figure out when he was right and wrong. And I'm the one who is the criminal because I quoted him saying that he's wrong and he shouldn't say that. And it just shows you how damaging, how unbelievable the situation has done. And unfortunately, some of these people have become famous for, external reasons. Does that make sense? And for example, there's one Orientalist. I forget his name. He compiled this big index of hadith hadith terms, you know, you look under the word, you can find where the hadith is in many, forget his name. Anyway, the thing that he did, take no real knowledge whatsoever. Basically, you just go to the hadith, you find this word is there, you put down that this word is there, you find it there, and he could maybe train monkeys nowadays to do the same kind of thing. And what he did wasn't much. But because of this thing, all of a sudden he became a great scholar of hadith. He became a great scholar in the eyes of the Orientalists and also in the eyes of many Muslims. So then he started writing about hadith. And then people accepted, you know, what he was writing. The same kind of thing here. Someone was in prison for 10 years in a Muslim country. And he was in prison for 10 years and he's going to tell me that he's given fatwa that go against Islam? I will not listen to this. This is nonsense. And in other words, they have some loyal following and they have some background for some good deeds that they may have done, and may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward them for their good deeds and forgive their mistakes that they're making. But and you cannot build your loyalty upon what he did and ignore the wrong that he is spreading. Just like someone who made jihad for 20 years in the United States and finally conquered Washington D.C. and then celebrated with champagne. And we'll say, well, heck, he fought for 20 years, let him have some champagne. I mean, this is nonsense. So he spent 10 years in prison, but what he's saying is going against the Quran and Sunnah. But no, people, Annie, they look at these things from their emotions, and they don't realize, Annie, the danger that these people are spreading. And when you speak about the danger, you're the ones who will be, or you are the who will be the one who will be the bad guy. Yes, and he knows very well. Right. Well, let me just conclude, inshallah, that. And we have to be aware of what's going on. And when we hear about new fatwa, new opinions, when we hear about things that are clear to us, that are going against the understanding of the Quran and Sunnah as understood and taught by the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and as applied by his Sahaba, and we have to be aware of that. We have to keep an eye on it. We have to tell other people about it to be aware of this opinion. This opinion doesn't seem to be correct according to the Quran and Sunnah. And similarly, at the same time, we also have to take an active role, and the same time that they are taking an active role in spreading their new ideas, we have to take an active role, inshallah, in spreading the correct Islam. The Islam of the Quran and Sunnah, and the Islam that the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and his Sahaba were following. Well, inshallah, by both ways, by presenting the positive information and countering their negative information, disinformation, wrong information, whatever, what they're doing, and inshallah we will bridge the gap, we'll open many people's eyes who perhaps aren't even realizing how much they've been influenced by these people. And this is the saddest thing, and that we have many Muslims, it seems to me from my experience traveling around, we have many Muslims who inshallah are sincere to the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, sincere for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and they're willing to follow the Quran and Sunnah, yet they have been taught, and they have been taught over and over again, that the way to follow the Quran and Sunnah is not the way of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and his Sahaba, but it is this modernist approach. And unfortunately they've never been exposed maybe to the truth, and so therefore they do not see the darkness that they are in. So inshallah, as we spread the truth more, as we show clear proofs from the Quran and Sunnah, and spreading the da'wah that came from the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, inshallah, I mean, this stuff that these people are spreading, it will be wiped away, and only the truth and correctness will remain. أقول في هذا وصف الله لي.
جزاك الله خير. شكرا لك for this very enlightening talk on the modernists and their danger. We have just a few moments, of course, in order to take a few questions and answers, inshallah. We have approximately, I believe, about 15 minutes or so, inshallah.
In terms of, I know there are some rulings that you had which do change according to time. Explain what kinds of rulings would change.
That's a very important question. Alhamdulillah. There are some rulings that are based clearly on definitive nusus, definitive texts from the Quran and Sunnah. And these rulings never change. Okay, for example, Salat 5 times a day is obligatory 5 times a day. Well, if you can't pray standing, you may pray sitting. And And inside, alhamdulillah, and this is one of the ni'mah, or one of the blessings that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given to the Muslim ummah, that inside these definitive and unchanging rulings, and it is flexible enough to take care of different situations. But at the same time, now, there are some rulings which are derived from the Quran and Sunnah in the light of what is happening under current circumstance. In other words, the culture and the time and the place help in determining that ruling. These kinds of rulings may change over time and place. For example, if someone has more than one wife, has two wives. That's more than one. Okay. Someone has two wives, does he have to have separate, distinct, separate quarters for those two wives? Depends on the culture he's living. If in his culture and at his time and place it is acceptable for two women, for example, two wives to be living in one large house and sharing that house and so forth, and that is something accepted by the culture at that time, then it is permissible for him to have two wives and have them sharing one large house, for example. But if the culture at that time is such that every wife gets her own private residence, then he has to give each wife his own private residence. So that kind of ruling will change depending on culture and circumstance. But the kinds of rulings that they're trying to change, which are based on definitive nusus, definitive text from the Quran and Sunnah, these do not change with time and place. Urf means custom. Well, custom can become, the custom can sometimes become almost at the same level as nusus, as text. So for example, if we have some kind of business dealings here, let's say like we're both skilled tradesmen, I know that's stressing the imagination a little bit, but suppose the two of us, I know he's a skilled tradesman, I'm talking about myself. Suppose we're both skilled tradesmen in a certain, let's say, jewelry making. And there's some common practices in jewelry making that when we make an agreement, we understand that all of those common practices are missed. So in this case, yani, that urf makes those common practices things that we have to meet. So if I come later and I say that, or if he comes to me later and he says that I didn't meet one of those things accepted by urf, accepted by even our particular urf, then he has the right to go in front of the judge and say, look, we made this business contract, and as we know in our field, this business contract includes this and this and this, and he did not meet this. Yes, it has the same standing almost as Muslims. Tough question. You forgot to announce it. I only accept easy questions. Yes or no questions. Questions in which the answer is already written on the page. I've received some like that. They ask me a question, they write the answer right there, so make sure I say what I'm supposed to say. Usually that comes from the organizers of conferences, you know. This is our answer here. After giving da'wah to the modernist Muslims many times and they reject the da'wah over and over again, what should we do in this case? Well, alhamdulillah, one aspect of da'wah is sabr. I mean, just because people reject da'wah doesn't necessarily mean that you give up on them. But at the same time, you might take different steps. For example, if someone is, you think that he doesn't realize the danger of what he's doing, and you may at the beginning be a very close friend with him and try to give him some doubt. As you realize that he knows the wrong of what he's doing and he's refusing to change, then perhaps your friendship with him changes. You become harsher and harsher to him, even to the point, you can even get to the point that you don't say salam to them. And if someone is from Ahl al-Bid'ah, for example, and you have shown him the wrong of what he's doing, and you want to impress upon him that the wrong of what he's doing is so great that even, and he says, you're risking our friendship and our brotherhood, and you can even, as a method of da'wah, even stop saying salam. But this is, of course, you should do this and after taking wise counsel and thinking about the results of what you'll do. Because if it leads to more harm, of course you wouldn't want to do that. Yeah,
hello? The next one is more or less a three-part question.
Not more or less, it is. Yeah. One, two, three.
Can you clarify more who is leading the modernist movement in the United States? Or maybe who are some of the leaders?
the question is, should I? There's two points of view on this question, and I waver between them a lot. One is to state everyone who is, for example, who I'm quoting and so forth, in order to make it clear that this is what this person said and so forth. But sometimes that seems to have almost a backfiring effect, and sometimes it's better just to leave the names out. And that's the approach I'm following tonight. You might see me next week, someplace else, giving you all the names.
The next one is, one of the many notions of the modernists is everyone should be able to interpret the Quran according to his intellect.
That's true.
And one of the weapons, well, I don't know.
And this is one of the approaches and one of the things that you find the modernists and the Sufis kind of on different approaches here. The modernists will say you should interpret the Quran according to your intellect, and the Sufis will say interpret according to what your heart says. Haddathni Rabbi, haddathni qalbi an Rabbi. That kind of thing, that their heart is narrating them from God. You must have picked it up from Christians, I guess, because Christians are always talking to God, they say. But the idea of tafsir, or the idea of understanding the Quran, obviously there's principles involved. And the most obvious thing, which unfortunately I don't know why some Muslims just can't understand, the most obvious thing, let's not even talk about the role of the Sunnah in explaining the Quran and so forth, the most obvious thing is the Quran is an Arabic. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions 11 times in the Quran is in Arabic. What does that mean? That means to really understand and derive laws and derive principles and teachings from the Quran, you have to go back to the Arabic and you have to know the tools of the Arabic language. So to interpret the Quran as the question says, there is a basic methodology that you have to follow. And this methodology is not something that later scholars just came up with, but every one of these principles of methodology, interpreting the Quran by the Quran, the Sunnah, the interpretation of the Sahaba, the Arabic language and so forth, all of them can be proven from the Quran itself. And it's not some theory they just sat down and said, oh, let's interpret the Quran by the Quran first. No. Everything of these principles, of these methodologies, can be proven from the Quran itself. So there is a methodology. And to speak about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala without him, as we talked about earlier today, that this thing is tantamount, is equivalent as in a sin, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes, to associating partners with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So when you talk about the Quran without the proper background, without the proper methodology, without the proper knowledge, you are in fact doing that kind of thing.
The last one is, one of the weapons, of course, of the modernists is to attack the traditional scholars.
Yes. True. Oh, that's one of those true false questions. True. And again, the when they attack, this is the traditional scholars. I don't know what they mean by traditional scholars. Whether they mean scholars of the past or scholars nowadays who are following the way of the Salaf. And it is very easy to look at their arguments. What is their criticism and how to answer their criticism. In most cases, their arguments are very simple and easy to answer. It doesn't take a real scholar. I can refute some of them. That shows you that it doesn't take much to refute their arguments.
This one's somewhat lengthy, but it says... yes, I'm sorry. Pardon me? No.
Their movement comes from an afternoon, many people who say that the way the leader from the state,
that's an excellent way to describe them. They are pretty much cousins. There's not much that separates a secularist, Almani, from a modernist. And I'll tell you why. Would you like to know why? Okay. Because the secularist, what does the secularist say? The secularist say, let us make our own laws. Mankind has the right to make their own laws. Okay? So they come up with all their own laws. By coincidence, some of those laws may be the same as the Quran and Sunnah. This could be. Right? But they say, let's make up our own laws. What do the modernists say? Basically, they go to the Quran and Sunnah and say, well, let's choose what we think is right. I mean, what's the difference between the two? This one just has a much more Islamic flavoring, and they try to put things within Islamic, but they are actually Islamic secularists. I mean, there are actually people like Ali al-Razak who try to argue from Islamic point of view that secularism is Islamic. So when you describe them as cousins, I think that's a very, very appropriate. I'll have to remember that. And I'll give you due credit, inshallah.
This one is, I, like many of us, have come to hate with a passion what is being propagated by the modernists. I must temper that hatred and be patient and use wisdom if addressing them or the subject. My question is, however, is why do the people or institutions that should know better and could affect Muslims in a good way or prevent them falling into refuse to take a stand and even treat those who expose the modernists with harshness and even contempt?
Well, I think, inshallah, what we could call set the da'wah, or any the correct approach to da'wah under different circumstances. Unfortunately, there are many people, and many of our dear brothers, who have come to a different conclusion than what some other brothers have come to. Like, for example, I believe that we should talk about the modernists, what they're saying, what they're doing, so that everyone's eyes will be open, and when they see this modernist threat coming, or when they hear someone who's obviously talking from a modernist point of view, lights will go off and they'll say, huh, this guy is... And they will know how to deal with him, they'll know how to approach him. Other people feel that these brothers, these modernists, are mistaken. It's clear that they're mistaken. Yet we should deal with them in a different way. By not exposing them necessarily openly, but trying to bring them closer and become friends with them basically, and have association with them, and bring them closer and try to change them themselves. Well, I personally don't think that is the best approach, because as the Salaf said, al-bid'ah, or innovation, is more beloved to shaitan than sin. And some of them said, no one, or the person of bid'ah, the person who follows heresy, he does not make tawbah from his heresy. Because these people believe, and let's give them at least the benefit of the doubt, that let us say that these modernists believe 100% that what they're saying is true and correct. So it is much more difficult to try to go to them and be nice to them and bring them in, because they believe that what they're doing is correct and what they're saying is correct. Not only that, in many cases I'm convinced that they believe that this is the only salvation for Islam. And it's not just a matter of this is right, but this is what we need to do for the sake of Islam. So it's very difficult to try to go to them and convince them that they're wrong, because this is something that is planted in their heart. And as I said, Iblis or Shaitan is more, and he loves bid'ah more, because these people believe that they're following the truth. So that approach, to me, inshallah, the people who are doing that approach, I pray that they're successful. But historically, what we know about bid'ah, it is not the best approach. The best approach is warn other people about them, so that inshallah, at least, if they want to stick with their bid'ah, this is their choice. But let's try to minimize the influence that they have on other people who might be unaware, who might be affected by it.
If there's no more further questions, I'd like to thank everyone, of course, for showing up, mashallah, and
and staying. Well, the modernists, I'll show you the modernist view of that. They say, we're all brothers, let him pray with us. That's the modernist view. The view that you're describing, I think, is more that some people think that maybe him, by going through the motions of the prayer, he might be affected, and inshallah he will be guided to Islam. Well, I think yesterday this question was put to one of the shuyukh, right? And this morning? It wasn't me, was it? Who spoke this morning? Bilal Sof, yeah, it was Bilal Sof. And he said that this is not proper to put them in the line with us, obviously.
I truly feel uncomfortable, and another brother has too. And I want it to be a true, reliable source. It's not something willing. But if you don't get the rod and ask the rod, I don't
know.
Inshallah.
Yeah.
I'm getting the sign that the end of the session is so. JazakAllah khair.